Good. Well, we're going to turn to God's Word, to the Bible now. So if you have one with you, you might want to turn with me to John chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, you're very welcome to get one. There's some just at the back of church, the burgundy-coloured ones. Thanks, Ray. Feel free to grab one of those. And we're going to read verses 35 to 51 this morning. Whilst you find that, let me just wish Helen Martin a happy birthday from us all. At CBC, it's her birthday today, which is why I mention it. So happy birthday, Helen. 27 again. Which actually reminds me that I don't think I was asleep at the time, but recently I just had this moment of complete panic when I thought I was going to turn 40. And I was properly freaking out about it. And I think I was in the basement of our house and I had to go upstairs and ask Jenny how old I was because I'd kind of forgotten. And she just reassured me and said, no, it's all right, you're 38, you've got 2 years to go. I'm 37! Yes, it's even further away. never mind climate change. I'm getting older. Okay, John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael said. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And we give thanks this morning for the reading of God's word. Well, for those who are visiting us today, we've just completed a series that explored what the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity called our front lines. These are the places where we find ourselves most of the time and where our Christian faith meets the world, whether that be in the home, whether that be in the workplace, whether that be in the supermarket or the gym. And we hope that that series stimulated at least some thought about what your front lines are and gave opportunity for you to pray about them and for those that you find there. But admittedly, we did not give you many ideas about what could be done practically on those front lines. So during this Lent series, we intend to study the very best example for life on the front line, the life of Jesus, and specifically in the Gospel of John, suggesting throughout the series that we should implement what he practiced on our own front lines. Just out of interest, turn to those around you and ask what front lines of Jesus you can think of.
What places did Jesus go to, or people did he encounter? What were his front lines? Just turn to your neighbor and ask one another, what do you think? Okay, what did we come up with? You shout some out. Everywhere. Oh. Could have at least said that a little bit later down the line, Tim. Anyone else got anything other than anywhere? He was intentional. He turned every encounter into an opportunity. Very good. It's another way of saying everywhere. Anyone else? Anything else? The temple? Wow, all at once. The temple, what are you saying, Margaret? Into people's homes, very good. Syrah? Houses, very good. Jenny says the donkey. Oh, on the donkey. Oh, yes, in Jerusalem. Jenny's still recovering from the quiz last night. What was that, Essa? Woman at the well, very good. Michelle? Children. The fishermen, people at work. Turned up at a wedding and made a difference. The sinners. Yes, Alex? Raising the dead. On the cross. Yeah, I mean, that's the most powerful front line of Jesus, isn't it? The cross. Brilliant. Well, this opening chapter of John's Gospel finds Jesus on the geographical front line of a place called Bethany. Now, this is not the Bethany that is mentioned elsewhere in the Gospels, which is only about 2 miles from Jerusalem. You might see it here. Oh, I've got a butter. Here you go. So here's Jerusalem, and here's the Bethany that we read a lot about in the Gospels. But the Bethany that we read about here in John's first chapter of the Gospel is another Bethany, which is located here to the east of Jerusalem and to the east side of the Jordan. Many of you will know that I visited Israel just over a year ago now, and I found myself close to this front line of Jesus. The pictures here on the right hand side are pictures of a place called Qumran, which is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. In fact, this cave here is a cave where they found a whole number of clay pots with scrolls from the time of Jesus located within them. And this was the place, the stomping ground of John the Baptist and the followers of John, and perhaps the many baptismal pools that I found around this area were further evidence of the fact that this was a place where John the Baptist, and here is a baptistry pool here, that he kind of performed his ministry and his teaching. There are two particular points that I want to draw out from this opening chapter of John. And the first is that Jesus pursued his first disciples or his followers. It might not seem obvious at first, because in verses 35 to 37, it might appear that John and his disciples were pursuing him. One Bible commentator actually makes this suggestion. He says, what Andrew and Simon Peter thought they were doing was looking for the Messiah. So they went looking, pursuing Jesus. He goes on to say, what they didn't realize was that the Messiah was looking for them. And yet another Bible commentator makes the point that Jesus does not conform to the model of other Jewish rabbis or teachers, but he takes the initiative to find his learners, to find his disciples or his followers as we know them. Perhaps verse 43 suggests this even more clearly when we find Jesus deciding to leave for Galilee, which is a beautiful place, by the way. And he finds, as we read in this passage, he finds another disciple or follower in Philip. Is it any coincidence that Jesus found himself to the east side of the Jordan whilst looking for his first disciples? I don't think so. Why? Well, because throughout Scripture, throughout the Word of God, throughout the Bible, we read about a God who pursues people, who goes after people, who seeks out people. A God who is proactive, not passive. Of all biblical examples that I could have given this morning to evidence this, Luke chapter 15 particularly came to mind. And the parable of the lost sheep, which I'm sure is familiar to many of you. And this parable speaks about the deep love of God. Not content with just the 99 sheep that he already had, but wanting to find the one that was missing. We read in John chapter 15, Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who do not need to repent. I actually heard somebody speaking on this passage last week, and one of the points they made was actually 99 sheep was worth a lot of money. And a farmer or a shepherd would be crazy to leave the 99 to go and seek the one. Because actually, in value, the one doesn't really add up, doesn't really compare to the 99 that the shepherd already has. But you see, Jesus in this parable is seeking to share something of greater value. What he's seeking to communicate is that God cares about every single person he has created. So much that he is willing to continue pursuing those who have not yet decided to believe in him and trust in him and stay by his side and follow him, that he will seek them out. The parable of the lost son, which comes shortly after this one, is another similar message of this type. You know, the father had the support of a faithful son at home, a faithful son who worked on his estate, and yet the father wasn't satisfied with just that one son. He desperately wanted his lost son to return. And what did he do when his lost son returned? He ran towards him and he embraced him and he celebrated his return. Why? Because he loves him. Because he cares about him, even though he has one faithful son already. You know, there are many people. We've talked about this in previous weeks. There are billions of people who know God, who love God, who seek to follow God. But he's not content with those billions. He still pursues those who do not yet know him. Why? Because he loves his creation. It's a bit like my attitude towards sweets, especially jelly tots, one of my favorite. And I'll have a pack of sweets, and I might eat the 99 and enjoy them, but I still want that last sweet. And if my wife or my children wants that sweet, I will be devastated because I love jelly tots. And 99 is satisfying, but I still want that last one. How much more does God love each one of us over jelly tots? He might already have 99 people following him, but he still wants that last one that he loves and he cares for and he desires to bring into relationship with him. God pursues people because he loves us. And we see in this opening chapter of John that Jesus pursued actually very ordinary people, very ordinary characters in his early disciples or followers, people like us. And this is why Jesus came. We read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus said in John chapter 10 that he came that they, that's we, that's people who need a shepherd, may have life. And not just any old life, but a life that we can live to the full in relationship with him. Now, God may not have pursued you dramatically like he did my friend Rachel. Rachel was invited to church one day, and she enjoyed it. But she found God whilst cleaning in her home. And he met her powerfully and kind of out of nowhere. And it was a life-changing encounter. God pursued her in a very intentional and powerful way. It might not be like that for us, but nevertheless, God pursues us. He pursues us perhaps through his revelation in creation. As we gaze our eyes upon what he has made and he reveals himself to us in that creation, it might be that he reveals himself to us through words or the presence of other people. It might be that someone will just come to you and say something or pray something over you, which says something of God's pursuing us. It might be that God speaks to us through music or art. And it's a subtle way, but it's a way in which God is pursuing us, is seeking to communicate that he knows us, that he loves us, that he cares for us, and that he desires to be in relationship with us. And the question is, what is our response to that pursuit of God? Because Jesus, you might have noticed, asked a very direct question to those he pursued in John chapter 1. We discover, actually, in the opening chapter of John, that it seems quite rude what he says. We read in verse 38 that he turned around to see John and two of his disciples or followers. Jesus saw them following and he said, "What do you want?" Seems a bit rude, doesn't it? Other translations of the Bible say, "What are you after? What are you seeking?" And actually, this is a significant and a very telling question. It's far deeper than we might appreciate on the first hearing or reading. It's a question that I often ask my children, actually, probably even more rudely than Jesus put it here towards those who were pursuing him. My youngest daughter has a particular habit of shouting for us at bedtime. And we will lay her down beautifully. Last night it was following a bath and I even put baby oil on her. And I lay her down on her bed. We read stories to her lovingly. We give her warm milk to drink. We pray sweet words over her. We put on the sheep light, which means nothing to you, but she loves the sheep light. You can ask us afterwards if you're interested. And then we leave the room confidently that she would drift off to sleep. And then just pretty shortly after we have left the room, we were here, "Dad! Dad! 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 Dad!" And yes, I will go into her room and go, "What do you want, Anna?" And that might go on several times over, or we'll just ignore her until eventually she falls asleep. And the response, actually, of these three disciples, followers of Jesus, their response to this question is interesting. They call him Rabbi, which means teacher. They wanted to know where Jesus was staying. Did you notice that in the passage as we read? In verse 38, they said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" They wanted to know where he was staying, not because he was rich and had posh digs, not because he was a master chef or bake-off champion, but because, as one Bible commentator agrees with me, they wanted to spend time with him. They saw him as a person of value, a person worth spending time with. And vitally, Jesus was willing to give them his time. I find God actually willing and wanting to spend time with me. And the problem probably is that often I don't have time for him. Every time I pray and communicate with God, I find him to be available. I find him willing to listen. I find him willing to teach me, as the disciples here were seeking a rabbi, a teacher. And the same will probably be true for you. And we need to remind ourselves again, I think, of this incredible privilege that we have to spend time with the one identified in this opening chapter of John, the one described as Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lamb of God, the fulfillment of a Savior that was promised years ago. We've been going through something called the Alpha Course here at CBC, and the Alpha Course is a faith discovery course. And during that course, we hear that Jesus fulfilled roughly 300 prophecies or promises that were made about the Savior that was to come. He fulfilled 300 of them. And he fulfilled roughly 30 of them in one day. Jesus was somebody foretold long before his arrival. And we have the privilege, we have the opportunity of calling upon him, spending time with him in prayer. We have the privilege of being able to be taught by the one who created us, who put us together in our mother's wombs. It's an awesome privilege, isn't it? Somebody say yes. It's an incredible privilege that the one who put the stars into space is actually willing to give me time. He's willing to give you time. The God who knit us together in our mother's wombs is willing to teach us, to speak to us and into our lives, to help us as we face all of the things that we face each and every day. John the Baptist actually says of Jesus in John chapter 1:27, just before the passage we read, he says, "I am not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals." That's the straps of Jesus' sandals. According to one biblical scholar, apparently that task is a menial task only carried out by a slave. And John the Baptist says, "I'm not even worthy to complete that task, to untie the straps of the sandals of Jesus." Why does he say that? Because he knows who Jesus is. He's not just an ordinary man. He's not just a good bloke. He's not just a man who said nice things and did good things to other people. He is the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, the Lamb of God, the one who was promised to come and save the world, to bring us hope and a future. He is the Son of God. And spending time with Jesus is obviously worthwhile, because Andrew, as we read in verse 40, went to find his brother Simon. He obviously liked what Jesus had to say to him. He enjoyed spending time in the company of Jesus, and so he went and got his brother and brought him to Jesus. Philip, too, was so compelled by the time that he had with Jesus that he invited Nathanael to come and see him, as we read in verses 44 to 46. And you know, Jesus was worth listening to because he had something profound to share to both of them. Something profound to say to Simon, and something profound to say to Nathanael. Something life-transforming. He spoke into their lives about their potential in him. With faith in him, by following him, they would have great, great potential. And so as I close this morning, I want to ask these questions. Has God or is God pursuing you? Perhaps through other people, through creation, a sense that he has just placed on your heart. Has God pursued you? And if so, what do you want from him? What are you seeking? What are you looking for? I was reminded of this famous painting by Holman Hunt. It's a painting called Light of the World. And it depicts Jesus at a door knocking, but there's no handle on the side of Jesus. The door separates him from us. We're intended to be behind the door. And Jesus knocks, but with the handle on the other side of the door, this painting asks, will we let him in? Will we open the door to Jesus? Or will we decide, despite his pursuit of us, will we decide to keep that door closed and to allow the weeds to grow and fix that door into place? This is a painting based on words written in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where Jesus says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me." I wonder, would you like to eat with Jesus? Would you like to spend time in the company of God? Would you like a relationship with the one who created all things? To me, it seems like a no-brainer. And so I invite you to consider that question. What do you want? Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you so much for this passage of Scripture before us today. We thank you, Lord, that we see your pursuit of people within it. And we thank you for the time that you were willing to spend with those early disciples. Lord, you pursue each one of us because you love us. And even in this place today, Lord, we pray for an open heart, an open mind, an open ear to hear from you today. That we would know you're pursuing. And Lord, that we would show the same willingness as those first disciples to spend time with you. As you knock on the door, Lord, may we open it to receive you. Just want to give you the opportunity in this space now to receive God. And so if you would like to receive God into your life today, I just invite you to say these words as I pray them. Lord God, thank you for loving me. I open the door to receive you. Come into my life. And Lord, I pray as we continue to worship you in this service today that you would just make your presence and your truth known to each one of us, particularly those who have prayed that prayer this morning. We thank you for hearing us. Continue to lead us and teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.